Good morning. I want to start out this morning by taking a little survey, a little show of hands here. How many of you have ever attempted, at least begun the attempt, at reading through the Bible, all the way through the Bible, in 1 year? How many have ever tried that? Wow. How many of you have ever failed at that? Wow, just about every single hand went back up. How many of you would say you failed, you died, somewhere in the Old Testament? Yeah. When Libby and I got married, I wanted to be the good spiritual leader of my home. And so I decided that we would read through the Bible in a year together. And every night after supper, I sat my wife down on the couch and decided I'd read the Bible to her. And we died somewhere in Leviticus, somewhere with all those laws, we just petered right out. And I have to say, confess to you as a pastor standing before you, I have started that read through the Bible in 1 year plan multiple times and failed multiple times. That my only successful attempt was when I was in seminary. We had to read through the whole Bible two or three times a year, and that I actually managed to pull off. I don't know what that says about grades and all those kind of things, but a lot of us struggle, and a lot of us struggle in the Old Testament. A lot of us struggle to read, especially the Old Testament laws, right? And I think our difficulty in reading the Old Testament laws has also contributed to a lack of understanding of the Old Testament laws, misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. If I were to just pass out random surveys and have you fill out what your understanding is of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, a lot of you, or some of you might say at least, the Old Testament is about law, the Old Testament is about judgment, it's about obedience. And the New Testament is about love and mercy and grace. Okay? The Old Testament rules, the New Testament relationship. And the fact that that isn't true, struck me this year when I'm actually on another Bible reading plan through the year. And I'm doing okay, just so you know, I'm sticking with it. But a little while back, I got into the book of Deuteronomy. And some of you may know, in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, we hear the Ten Commandments given for a second time. Deuteronomy, Deutero, second, Namas, law, it's the second giving of the law. Moses is giving the law again before the people of Israel move into the Promised Land. And in that second giving, we get the Ten Commandments again. And if we think about the Ten Commandments, nothing says law and judgment and rules like the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not. You can't get much more rule than that. When you think of the Ten Commandments, I don't know what pops into your mind. I think of Charlton Heston holding a couple big stone tablets, you know, screaming from the mountain. This is the essence of the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. And yet, I was reading through the book of Deuteronomy, it struck me how much the context of the Ten Commandments is relationship. It's about relationship with God. Israel is about ready to move into the Promised Land. Moses gives them a second statement, a reiterating of the will of God for them. But he doesn't merely do it like a list of do's and don'ts. It's a message of love and rescue and relationship. The story of Israel centers not around law, but around redemption. Before the law was even given, God had acted in a way to rescue, to save his people. He had acted in love and mercy and in compassion. Shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, which is in chapter 5, but in Deuteronomy 7, listen to these words. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. This is their God. He has loved them and pulled them out of Egypt. And he gives the law to his people so they may know how to relate to him. Obedience to the law is a response of gratitude to God for what he has done. Not a matter of just blind obedience to rules. Israel wasn't commanded to keep the law so they may obtain salvation. God had obtained that salvation for them when he pulled them out of slavery. Israel was called to keep the law, no doubt. And there were consequences for breaking the law, certainly. But it meant much more than just bare obedience. It was the maintenance of a relationship. They were now a liberated people, and God had given them the law so that they could live as liberated people. These Ten Commandments really summarize the entire law. It's a summary of the entire law. And as Israel lived under the law, they would be living in freedom. The law was meant to bring life and peace to this nation. And you can see this relationship emphasis right in Deuteronomy 5. If you haven't turned there yet, I would invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. If you're visiting this morning, you don't have a Bible with you, there's usually some right in the chairs in front of you. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy 5, before we actually get into the Ten Commandments, we read this. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." A covenant, an agreement that included promises. We don't use that word covenant a lot in our everyday lingo. Probably the one place you may hear it is in the idea of a marriage covenant. What is a marriage but two people pledging fidelity and love to one another with promises, right? And this is what God had done for the nation of Israel, made a covenant with them. Notice verse 3. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Now, a little context. The fact is, most of the people standing there were not alive when that covenant was made. What is Moses saying? He's saying this ongoing law that was to belong to Israel wasn't just a matter of tradition. It wasn't that God had made this covenant with their fathers and now they're just keeping it up for no good reason. He's saying this law is for you. Even though most of you weren't even present there, it was for you. Look at verse 4. "The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." Listen, this is amazing. God came to earth to meet with his people. God came to earth. It was face to face. This is very personal. This is a relationship God is establishing with these people. If we look at verse 6, Verse 6 is often known as the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And what does God say? As he's speaking to the nation of Israel, here is your law. Here's the law that I'm giving to you. What does he say? I am the Lord your God. Now, we think of the word Lord and Master. We have the idea of a title. In my Bible, it's a capital L, and then O-R-D are these small caps, right? I don't know if you have that there in yours. That means this is God's covenant name, Yahweh. He is naming himself. Think about when in a covenant you might actually use your own name. When I, 16 years ago, stood in front of a church and pledged a commitment, a marriage to my wife, what did I say? I, Darren, right? I use my own name in this pledge. This is what God is doing right here. I, Yahweh, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. Not the gods of the nations who are no gods. I am Yahweh, your God. And then he says, this is what I did for you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I had compassion on you. I loved you and brought you out of the house of slavery. This nation had been in spiritual darkness, had been in physical bondage, and God loved them, and he pulled them out and rescued them. This is the context of then what we know as the Ten Commandments. The law is given as a means to have ongoing fellowship with God. Now, most of us know, in the New Testament, Jesus said that love summarizes the law, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments summarize the law. This is all the law and the prophets, right? Folks, Jesus didn't make that up. That's not actually original material, right? He got that from the Old Testament. That's been the meaning of the law since it was given. This isn't something new. It's God's design for the law all along. And you can see that in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are focused on our vertical relationship with God himself. The next six are focused on the relationship with one another. But all of them are about maintaining fellowship with God. Having been saved by him and loved by him, God's people were to respond in love to him and keeping his commandments. God even says it explicitly several times in the book of Deuteronomy that this whole thing is about love. This is all about loving God. In Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." What Jesus would end up quoting in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. "And if you indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy 13:3, speaking about false prophets, what happens when a false prophet shows up in Israel? It says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Let me just cut to the chase this morning. Why are we in the Ten Commandments? What are we doing here? Why did I want to preach to you out of the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, it has to do with what I see as a misunderstanding of the Old Testament law that often comes out. We divorce the Old Testament law from the idea of relationship. And we think it's just about rules and laws. And if we're able to do that with Old Testament commands, It's not too far-fetched to think there's a temptation to do that with New Testament commands. It's the same God, right? Same God of Israel is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we see commands as being laid upon people so that they might try to do those commands and gain the favor of God, it's going to be a temptation for us, even those of us who know Christ, to see his commands the same way. But the Old Testament commands, the Ten Commandments, are about relationship. The other reason why I think it's good for us to talk about the Ten Commandments is I think we have a tendency at times to think about the Ten Commandments as being really good for those people out there who may not even know the Lord, right? Criminals need to know the Ten Commandments. Our judges need to know the Ten Commandments. The lawmakers in Washington, D.C. really need to know the Ten Commandments. I want to remind you that the Ten Commandments weren't given to the Egyptians. They weren't given to the Canaanites. They weren't given to the Amorites or the Amalekites or the Hittites or any of the other ites living around the land of Palestine. They were given to Israel so that Israel might respond to her salvation with loving obedience and relationship to God. So as we look at the Ten Commandments this morning, we're not going to have time to look at all of them. We're going to kind of bounce through a few of them. But we look at them as Christians, as those who are not under the law. We live on this side of the cross. We're not under the condemnation of the law. But we have received the Spirit of God, which enables us to live out the meaning and intent of the law. Right? The Ten Commandments are an expression of the character of God. And therefore, I believe they have a lot to teach us about how to have fellowship with Him, enjoy fellowship with Him. So the Ten Commandments this morning are for us, right here. Let's take a look at a few of these commandments and look at them not as bare rules for obedience, but rather means for fellowship with God. The first commandment, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment lays out the responsibility for God's people to respond to his faithfulness with their own faithfulness. This is a response of faithfulness. God has been faithful to honor his covenant with Israel. He's calling on them to be faithful to honor their part of it. They couldn't be faithful and also worship other gods. Now, this is more than just a command to be monotheistic in your theology. You could theoretically be a monotheist, believe in one God, and believe that all gods are really one God, right? It goes by many, many different names. And the first commandment expressly forbids that. He has named himself Yahweh, the God of Israel, and says, you shall have no other gods before me. I was reading an article online, one of these controversies which pop up all the time, all over the place, about the posting of the Ten Commandments somewhere on public property, right? And one writer was saying, was writing in protesting that idea of the Ten Commandments being in government property. And this writer said, the first commandment is an express violation of the First Amendment. The First Amendment saying Congress shall pass no law respecting the establishment of a religion. Right? Now, whatever you think about this person's view of the Constitution, he nailed it on the First Commandment. He's absolutely right. The First Commandment allows for no pluralism. Israel was to worship God alone. And as Israel entered the promised land, they were going to be surrounded by the gods of the nations. And they had to resist the temptation to worship other gods, to hold other gods near. They were to worship the Lord alone. And I probably don't need to remind you this morning that you dwell amidst the gods of the nations, right? Gods of money and pleasure, success, entertainment, the god of self. You never get to leave that one, no matter where you live, right? You always carry you with you. The gods of public opinion. And people give their allegiance and their affection to all kinds of things other than God. And the first commandment calls us to a lifestyle dominated by God. This is an issue of the heart. My relationship to the one true God must dominate every facet of my life. Nothing or no one can come before God. For anything to be before God or alongside God in my life is idolatry. And that's just based upon the nature of who God is. You can't relate to God as if he's one among many, any more than I could say my relationship with my wife is a healthy one and she's 9th or 10th on the list of women who are important to me, right? That would be foreign to our way of thinking. The same goes with God. There's only one way to relate to him, and that is Lord of my life, first in everything. And it's worth us asking the question this morning, if you're struggling in your relationship with God, in your fellowship with him, could it be because you have other gods alongside him? Could it be that you're devoted not just to worshiping God, but to worshiping at the altar of career, or the altar of comfort, or the altar of pleasure? God will have no competition. So if we would enjoy fellowship with God, we must keep ourselves from idols. Let's look at the third commandment. Verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what comes to mind as soon as you read this command? Because they're all probably thinking the same thing or around the same thing, right? The guy down the street who swears and uses the Lord's name in vain. That's typically what we think of when we think of this third command. Some form of cursing or swearing. And certainly this command forbids that kind of thing. But what was the Lord really getting at in the third command? It wasn't, remember, he's not talking to the pagan unbelievers around Israel. He's talking to God's people. And this wasn't primarily a command against blasphemy. He's speaking of any use of his name which is inconsistent with his character, inconsistent with who he is. Using God's name flippantly is certainly covered. If we're to have fellowship with God, we can't reduce God to the man upstairs, or some buddy, the ways some people refer to God or think of God. It's also speaking of trying to manipulate God for personal reasons, for my own personal gain. The names of the gods in the ancient Near East were used as sort of like magic charms. You could use the name of a god to try to curse someone or use the name of a god to try to bring luck to yourself. You think of Balaam and Balak. Remember King Balak hired Balaam, cursed them in the name of God. And Balaam refused to do so. But God is sovereign and holy, and he's not to be manipulated. Think about this. Manipulation is not a means to express affection in a relationship, right? Love and manipulation don't work together. So God's name is not a rabbit foot to be used to try to accomplish my own purposes. God's name represents him. So we need to be sure that when we're invoking the name of God, we're doing so because we love him and because we want to see his will be done. Not to tack God's name onto my prayer, hoping that he'll do what I want him to do. God is a person, and this is a relationship with the God of the universe. When I hear the name of my wife, or I hear the name of one of my children, immediately does something, right? Those are special people to me. And when we hear the name of God, and when we think about the name of God, it ought to be something that resonates with us. It's meaningful to us. I don't want to use that name to my own advantage. So the question this morning for us might be this. Is your fellowship with God being disrupted because you think lightly of Him? Is it possible you're not so much trying to have a relationship with God as you are trying to have a relationship with a God of your own making? Is He the holy, sovereign, righteous, mighty, powerful, gracious, merciful God of the Bible? As we move into the remainder of the commandments here, we move into what's known as the second table of the Ten Commandments. And these are commandments that have to do with our relationship with our neighbor. Look at verse 16, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The father-son relationship is analogous to the relationship between God and Israel. God calls Israel His son in the Old Testament. So your willingness to honor and obey your parents, respect your parents, plays into and is analogous to your willingness to respect and honor and obey God the Father. If you can't respect and honor a father you do see, how can you respect and honor a father you don't see? Family is the most intimate of relationships, and how we do with these relationships really indicate how we're doing relating to God. Israel's faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God would in large part play out in how they related to one another within the family. The second commandment, which you didn't look at, God tells them they need to worship the right way or it will affect their children. Now He tells the children, you need to honor and respect your parents, honor father and mother, because that will affect your ability to have fellowship with Me. This is why, by the way, When we talk about John the Baptist coming before Jesus, the end of Malachi, it says that John the Baptist would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Sin and rebellion work to destroy family relationships, but the Spirit of God works to restore the relationship between parent and child, because that parent-child relationship is a picture and an indicator of a relationship to God. So this isn't merely a recipe for happy families, but this is God's intended means for blessing His people through how they relate to their parents. Honor your parents, and parents, teach your children, and God brings blessing. The sixth commandment, verse 17, you shall not murder. Now, this is not a groundbreaking one, right? Just about every nation in the world has some law on the books about not murdering. It's pretty obvious. And by the way, here the word for murder actually does mean murder. It's not referring to all forms of killing, like in warfare or in capital punishment. It's referring to murder. It's an obvious commandment. Man is made in the image of God. Only God Himself has the authority to terminate life or decide when life is to be terminated. That was reserved for God alone. But if we think about this for a minute, if man is made in God's image, then it isn't enough for us just to think, I don't want to end man's life, but it ought to be that we want to see the blessing of God upon man's life, right? If he's created in the image of God. And that's exactly how Jesus takes this command. We know in the New Testament, Jesus said, well, that's fine that you don't murder. Good. Right? But that's not enough. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Man has been created in God's image. If we want to have a right relationship with the God who created man, we need to be as much as humanly possible in right relationship with the image bearers around us. We're living out our relationship with our Creator by loving those who've been created in His image. So you can't suppose to have fellowship with God and live in hatred or unforgiveness. Maybe you're sitting here this morning saying this whole fellowship with God thing, relationship with God, is not going well. One question be worth asking: how are you doing relating to your fellow man? You can't attempt to love God and disdain your brother. That's why Jesus said, if you're at odds with your brother, make it right before you even attempt to worship. Make it right. The seventh commandment, committing adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And this is referring specifically to the sexual sin of adultery, sex outside of the marriage covenant. Why is this so heinous to God? Because adultery is unfaithfulness, right? And we already decided God is a faithful God. If I want to relate to a faithful God, I must also demonstrate faithfulness. The Bible teaches us that our relationship with a spouse is a picture of a relationship with the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was God and Israel. In the New Testament, it's Christ and the church. If a man and woman can't be faithful to their marriage covenant, why would we expect faithfulness to our covenant with God? Faithfulness to God in the first commandment goes hand in hand with faithfulness to a spouse in the seventh commandment. And again, we see Jesus take this to its actual intended means in the New Testament. He says, once again, it's not merely enough just to avoid the actual final step of adultery, but to look after a woman who is not your wife and lust after her is to have committed adultery with her in your heart. That is, Jesus is getting at the root of this commandment. Unfaithfulness of heart is still unfaithfulness, right? God is after faithful people. If I have unfaithfulness in my heart, it will have no doubt have an effect on my relationship with my wife. I can't long after others, have someone else before her in my mind, and that not have an effect on our relationship. That unfaithfulness will affect how we relate to one another. It will affect our fellowship. And that unfaithfulness indicates a problem in my heart of unfaithfulness. And therefore, a problem I have with the Lord, with my relationship with Him. Unfaithfulness to a spouse and faithfulness to God are mutually exclusive. So, if I could just speak really frankly to some of you, particularly men, sexual lust is such a damaging sin. And many of you know that. It's not just that sexual lust is another sin in the catalog of sins, but it's a sin that is a direct affront on the character of God, because it reveals a heart of unfaithfulness to Him. It needs to be confessed and forsaken. The eighth commandment, verse 19, you shall not steal. All I want to say about this commandment is, once again, I want to relate to the people around me so that my relationship to the people around me enables me to have a right relationship with God, enables me to have good fellowship with God, then I have to seek their welfare, not their harm, right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take from someone else what is not yours. The opposite of theft isn't lack of theft. The opposite of theft is generosity. We serve a generous and gracious God. We serve a God who at great cost to himself has redeemed his people, has redeemed us. And so if I would be like him, if I would have fellowship with him, then I would want to put on generosity. I would want to think of others and how I can bless others more than myself. Do you want to have fellowship with God? Then rather than thinking about how you can gain from other people, you need to think about how we can give to other people. There are some of you here this morning who need to hear this word, who need to think about how you can be a blessing to those in trial around you rather than one who grabs from people in the midst of your trial. The opposite of theft is generosity. We would have fellowship with God, we would put on his character. Finally, the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, if you're not convinced by this point in time that the 10 commandments are about relationship and not merely a matter of obedience to rules, then I at least think I have you now on the 10th commandment. Because the 10th commandment is unenforceable. You shall not covet. Right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. How do you enforce that? I saw you, I think, maybe coveting someone else. How do you do that? This is about the heart. This law proves without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is concerned with motives and desires and affections. He wants people's hearts. Jesus said that we have to guard our hearts, be careful of our hearts. Out of the heart comes all sorts of sin, right? And this 10th commandment shows why people break the rest of the commandments, coveting in their heart. One of the quickest ways to destroy a relationship is to let it be known that you're not content with the other person, right? You can destroy a relationship by letting the other person know how dissatisfied you are with them. Imagine what that would do in a marriage. A husband continually letting his wife know she doesn't measure up. He doesn't like her. Wish he'd never been involved in this relationship. It's destructive. Same with a wife to a husband. And yet, what do we do when we express discontent? Who is it who gave you your wife, house, field? Who gave those things to you? God, right? And for me to be discontent, for me to covet what someone else has, I'm saying, Lord, you haven't been good to me. We're doing a catechism with our kids this year called the New City Catechism. And for the 10th commandment, the question is, what does God require in the 10th commandment? And the answer is that we are content, not envying anyone or resenting what God has given them or us, that we are content. That's a commandment. And if we would have fellowship with the Lord, we must learn to be content with what he has given us. And so the commandments come back full circle. The 10th commandment and the first commandment link together. If I'm discontent with what God has done for me, there is something else that's more important to me than God and my relationship with him. So as we think about these commandments, as we think about the commandments in Scripture, particularly these 10, is it possible that we have maybe had too much concern about the 10 commandments not being obeyed by other people, by those out there, than we have been concerned about whether they're being kept in here? Is it possible some Christians have gotten more fired up about making sure the commandments are on display in a courtroom than they are fired up about whether those commandments are on display in their lives? That's the question. God has always desired to dwell with his people. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, and ever since the fall, God has been working to dwell with his people and have fellowship with his people ever since. Deuteronomy, he gave Israel the law. He had redeemed them, he had rescued them, and said, now enjoy fellowship with me through your obedience to the law. In the New Testament, Jesus affirmed the plan of God to be with his people. Not by them perfectly obeying the law. There's only one who has perfectly obeyed, Christ himself. But just as God went into Egypt to rescue his people, God came in the form of Jesus to rescue his people from bondage to sin and death. I just want to say this morning, if you're here thinking or hoping that you're good enough and you've done enough to merit salvation, that you've been a pretty good person and that will save you, none have kept the Ten Commandments. Salvation was never to be obtained by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's only through confession. I need a Savior. Confessing in your heart Jesus Christ is Lord, believing that God has raised him from the dead, that you can be saved. And then, in response to what Christ has done for us, we respond in loving obedience to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a good and gracious God. You have loved and redeemed your people. We are not called your children because we have done everything right. We are not called your children because we have lived up to the standard of obedience. We are called your children because you have loved us and rescued and redeemed us. And Father, I pray that you'd keep us from seeing your commands as a grievous burden. I pray you'd help us to see your commands as an opportunity to demonstrate our love for you through our obedience to you. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray you'd make us into people who reflect your character to the world around us. And may the love with which you've loved us compel us to live for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.